Taking our Bibles this evening, I would like to invite all of our attention to Acts chapter 5 as we move into another section in the fifth chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 5. And we'll be reading tonight verses 17 to 32. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 32. I've entitled this section, The Church's Response to the Second Recorded Persecution. The Church's Response to the Second Wave of Persecution that now will come upon the Church. But before I read the text, permit me to read to you what I found to be a wonderful observation on the part of James Montgomery Boyce. This is his commentary on the book of Acts. Listen to just these few words. And those of us who have journeyed together in the book of Acts since chapter 1 up until now, or those of you that have been here for some of the journey, might be able to appreciate these words. Listen to this observation. We have advanced far enough in the study of Acts to see Luke's pattern in these chapters. Luke's plan is simple. He alternates between a picture of the church by itself, which is a portrait of the believers alone in their fellowship, in which he talks about their life, witness, and joy, and a portrait of the church as it exists in its relationship to the world. This second portrait increasingly deals with persecution. You're getting the drip or the drift of Brother Boyce's writing here. He says, from Acts 1, Acts 5, Luke takes this pattern where Luke, on one vein, shows us the inner working and the inner fellowship of the church, and then he'll switch over in these five chapters so far, and he'll give us a little snapshot of the church as it's relating to the world, or the world as it relates to the church. And then he gives you this further enlightenment. Here's how this pattern is unfolded. In the first chapter of Acts, we see the church alone. In Acts 2, we see the church with the world, when Peter stands up and he preaches and 3,000 souls get saved. At the end of chapter 2, beginning with verse 42, Luke goes back to the portrait of the church by itself. In Acts chapter 3, the first part of Acts 4 through verse 22, we see the church in relationship to the world again. Only on this vein that first wave of persecution hits. Beginning with chapter 4, verse 23, Luke shows the church once again alone within itself. Beginning in the fifth chapter, Luke continues this portrait, but now there's a division in the church with hypocrisy and judgment, where we see Ananias and Sapphira. Now listen to this final paragraph. This alternating pattern alerts us to two important realities for the church. Sometimes you have a church that goes so much over to the side of its own fellowship and the joy and the wonders of its gathering together that it loses sight of the fact that it is called to be a witness in the world. There are churches who get so self-absorbed with themselves and so enclosed in their four walls of their fancy building or their humble building that they begin to lose touch by the fact that they're supposed to be a church living in the world. The world tends to be forgotten. On the other hand, the church sometimes goes the other way. The Christians are in the world all the time doing good works, but without the necessary base that comes from the unity, worship, and the prayers of the Christian community. Then there are some churches who are so active outside the four walls of their meeting place that they have no time for themselves. And then Boyce makes this final observation. Luke is teaching that both are necessary. If we have service without inner strength, soon the service becomes superficial and essentially no different from the kind of social work the world does. On the other hand, if we focus on our fellowship and forget the task, the church becomes self-centered. The two have to go together. And I found that to be a wonderful observation on his part. And you see this in the book of Luke. I mean, in Luke's book, in the book of Acts, he shows you the two realms in which the church functions. She functions within herself, and then she functions in the world. And it's very dangerous if a church gets too lopsided on those two ends. You have to have a balance. Well, with that in mind, look at Acts chapter 5 and look at verses 17 to verse 32. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles. Now remember, in the first wave of persecution, only Peter and John were arrested. Now, the religious establishment handcuffs and chains the 12, and they put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Notice what the angel of the Lord calls the gospel. The gospel is the words of life. And that's why it is important, my dear friends, that you be very careful under whose ministry you sit under. Because a twisted gospel will damn souls. You got to be able to discern what gospel you're being fed. What message are you being given? Does it come from the Word of God, or does it come from the mind of the person behind the pulpit? The gospel is called by the angel the words of life. That means the wrong gospel and the wrong presentation, a twisted, perverted view of Christ, can become words of death. Just the opposite is true. And when they heard that, they, the apostles, entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and set to the prison to have them brought. Now, beloved, if you don't think that there's no comedy in the Bible, watch what happens. But when the officers came and found them, the apostles, not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Now the religious establishment gets concerned to the point, like, how is this going to be rumored about the city? We put 12 men in the prison, and now the prison is securely, all the doors are shut, all the guards are in place, but the prison's empty. How is this going to kind of filter through the rumor mill within the city? And here's the comedy. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. I love that. I call that divine comedy. The religious establishment is thinking how far the rumor mill is going to go, and this person comes in and says, Oh, by the way, the people that you're concerned about, they're standing out there preaching the words of life. That's divine comedy. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people. See, the fear of man, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this man's name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem in your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel in forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them that obey him. Well, friends, in our last lesson, we considered five direct and immediate impacts which followed the death of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. In today's passage, we're now going to consider the impact by the religious leaders in the wake of last week's five impacts we previously considered. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in church. They lied to God. They came with a mask of hypocrisy. And Peter was given that unique gift only an apostle had, the ability to look into a man's soul and see the commotions and the stirrings of sin. And Peter told this couple, you've lied to God, you've lied to God, the Holy Ghost, and God killed them. And we saw those five impacts, did we not? The local yokels became fearful of the church and had them in great admiration. We saw mass public healings being done by the apostles to the point that if Peter's shadow even touched a person on the ground, they were healed immediately. We saw disciples were also coming to the Lord. They were also responding to those words of life. And we also saw that the local yokels, when they did come under the sound of the gospel, they were afraid to join that Jerusalem church because they knew that that people in the four walls of that community did not play church. In the context of those five impacts, now in verses 17, where it says, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him. As soon as those five impacts became noticeable and became real and very evident to those living in the city, the religious leaders were forced to respond once again. And so my first point is this. Who were the ones that initiated this persecution? My Bible, your Bible says what? The high priest? The elders? The Sadducees? Now listen. These were the same spiritual leaders who Jesus confronted in the four Gospels. These were the same individuals who gave Judas the money to go betray Jesus. These were the same people who had that kangaroo court at night when they slapped him and when they demanded questions and Jesus stood before them silent and still as a rock. These were the same ones who went to Pontius Pilate and begged to have Pilate nail him to a tree to eliminate him and his message, to get rid of him and his influence. These were the same people who just several chapters ago put their hands on Peter and John. You got to realize, listen, Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9 is only 3.5 years of time. From Acts 1 to Paul's conversion, the commentators tell us who have done all of the mathematics and the timeline that is provided by Paul in his own words based on the timeline that he gives sprinkled through his epistles. Paul was saved 3 years following the ascension of Christ. So we're in Acts 5. We're not talking about eons of time between Acts 1 and Acts 5. These are the same people. These are the same people whom Jesus confronts in the four Gospels. These are the same people who condemn him and try him. These are the same people who stood at the foot of the cross and they jeered him and threw their words into his face, if you be the Son of God, come on down and then we'll believe you. These were the same people who bribed the Roman soldiers when the tomb was found empty. These were the same people who bribed Roman soldiers with money to say that his disciples stole the body. And if Pilate catches on to the fact that you were sleeping on the job or whatever, we'll cover you. Same people. None of these people have changed. Most of them were still alive at this time. This great body of religious people who represents the nation of Israel in the capacity of religious leaders. These were the same ones who told Peter and John to shut up. Look at verse 28. Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? When did that happen? Acts chapter 4. Thus, the unbelieving religious leaders, you know what they were doing, my friends? And listen carefully. These unbelieving religious leaders were filling up their cup. They were filling up their cup of judgment. Filling it up. Adding more brew. Adding more venom. Adding more darkness to that cup that they were filling. And do you know what Jesus called these same people when he walked the earth? When they demanded of Jesus, "Give us a sign, give us a sign, and we'll believe." And Jesus looked at these same people, the same group of people, and said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after sign." Jesus called this same body of people that we read about here as an evil generation. Now, I want to challenge your thinking tonight, okay? Turn with me to several passages. I've been advocating from this pulpit that in 70 AD, something very marvelous occurred, where God sends the Roman legions, and in a four-year campaign, 4 years, from 66 AD down to 70 AD, Rome and the nation of Israel were locked into a civil strife. And in the fall of 70 AD, Titus breaches the walls, and the city and the temple are destroyed. Blood flowed through the streets. Millions of Jews were killed. Thousands and tens of thousands were shipped off as slaves. And the Roman army took a bulldozer and literally removed the city of Jerusalem from its foundation. Let me show you some verses, because see, the same people that are being mentioned here in Acts 5, this same evil generation, Jesus gave some very stern warnings to this generation. And all that they were doing at this time was filling up that vessel of judgment by adding more unbelief and more venom and more darkness and more evil to that cup. And in 70 AD, God made that nation drink a bitter cup because they had unbelief. Turn to Matthew 11. Watch this. Look at Matthew 11. I want to give you some verses. Jot them down. We've seen some of these before in a previous series that we haven't yet finished. And by God's grace, we will return to that one series. But let me share with you, if you don't mind tonight, just a few verses about this concept of the generation that Jesus was being confronted by and with. And it is the same generation of religious leaders who are now touching for the second time the apple of God's eye, his church. Look at Matthew 11. And look at verses 16 to 19. I want you to listen carefully. I want you to put on your thinking caps, and may God the Holy Spirit lead you in this journey. And again, you take these verses and you take them home, you study them, and you ponder it for yourself. Here is Jesus' words unto the religious leaders of his day. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Underline, this generation. Jesus is not talking about that generation. He's talking about the generation of his own day. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John the Baptist, his cousin, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." Beloved, to whom was Jesus speaking in this context? He was speaking to the religious leaders. He was speaking to his own countrymen in the flesh, Jews. And he likens this generation. He makes a reference to two things. A marriage with all the festivities of dancing. And in other contexts, in other parallel passages, he alludes to the dirge of a funeral procession. John the Baptist comes one way, and you say he had a devil. I, the Son of Man, I come in my own way, a friend of sinners and tax collectors, and you call me a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. But Jesus said, whereunto shall I liken this generation? He is not talking about some future generation that was going to come down the road thousands of years later. He's talking to his own contemporary generation of his time. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. And consider verses 38 to 42. Look at Matthew chapter 12. And consider with me tonight verses 38 to 42. And beloved, I am challenging you to listen to Scripture, and I'm challenging you to think, and I'm challenging you to connect the dots. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Who's talking? The religious leaders. What are they requesting? They want him to perform a sign that he's the Messiah. And Jesus is directing his answer, listen, not to some future generation, but he's talking to his own contemporary generation. And he likens them to an adulterous and evil generation. Now look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh, these are the ones to whom Jonah goes to preach the gospel in the Old Testament, shall rise in judgment with, underline, this generation, and shall condemn it. Because they, the people and the king of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Who's the greater than Jonah? The Son of Man. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment, notice, with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Who was greater than Solomon? The Son of Man who was speaking. Notice that. Jesus is telling them, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The queen of the south comes to hear. She only hears half of all the splendor of Solomon. And then she finally comes to see Solomon, and she sits down and she poses challenging questions. And Solomon, who was granted more wisdom than any man who lived at that time, was able to give her answers. And she was able to see the beauty and the splendor of all that his hands were able to create and to bring forth during his 40-year reign. And Jesus says the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and they're going to judge you. And the queen of the south is going to come, and she's going to judge you, not them, you. Now, turn to Matthew 23. And consider verses 33 to 39. Now, one thing I will challenge you, if you have a good old-fashioned Strong's Concordance, find the letter G, find the word generation or generations plural, and do your own search, your own study. This is where I got this information. There's nothing secret here. Matthew 23:33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Who is he talking to? You should know. You've been taught Matthew 23 is when Jesus lets loose with both cannons against the religious establishment of his day. And he unleashes a verbal castration of all of them. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Look at the pronoun, ye. Not them. You. Jesus is telling this, the same people in Acts 5 who put the 12 apostles in prison, these are the same ones that Jesus is talking to here in Matthew 23. And he's telling them, I'm going to send you prophets. I'm going to send you wise men. I'm going to send you scribes. And some of these people you're going to kill and crucify. You're going to even beat them and whip them in your synagogues. And you're going to hunt them from city to city. What do you find in the book of Acts? The original source of persecution came from the unbelieving Jews. And did not the unbelieving Jews hunt Paul and his cohorts from city to city as you read those three evangelistic tours? Now, look at verse 35. That upon who? You. Not them. You. Shall come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. This is the prophet Zacharias in the Old Testament. Whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now listen. Zechariah was killed hundreds of years earlier. But whom did Jesus lay the blame? Them. And if you really want to get upset with God, God here tells all of this generation, these same people, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the lawyers, all of them, all the blood shed from Abel to Zacharias, I'm going to lay that at your feet. These religious leaders didn't kill Abel. And they didn't kill Zacharias. Now their ancestors did, but not them. Read on. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, underline, this generation. Not some generation thousands of years into the future. Jesus was warning these people, there is a judgment coming. There is a cup of indignation that you are filling up day by day. And how do I know he was talking about them and not some future generation? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. For I say unto you, here it comes, brethren, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye, not them, ye shall say, blessed is he that what? Cometh in the name of the Lord. This coming here is not the second physical return of Jesus at the end of time. This is Jesus coming to the city of Jerusalem to execute judgment on the temple and the city and her walls, because of their cup of indignation that they were filling up. And I want you to be the judges. You look at the words. Whom is Jesus talking to? And those important, as one member of our congregation, those very important pronouns. He's not saying them. Jesus is saying you. Now, turn to Matthew 24. Watch this one. In Matthew chapter 24, in the first couple of verses, Jesus leaves the temple complex after his scathing verbal rebuke of Matthew 23. Please, Do not divorce chapter 24 from chapter 23 of Matthew. The flow here is just flowing chronologically. Matthew 23, Jesus lets loose with his verbal condemnation. He leaves the temple complex and he goes east into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the apostles are overwhelmed by the beauty and the magnificence of the temple and the fact that for 46 years, Herod there was just remodeling the temple. It was gorgeous. It was spectacular. It was made of white marble. We are told by the commentators that when the sun would hit the temple, it was nothing but white, gleaming marble, just shining, shimmering in that Judean desert. It was beautiful. And they say, look at these beautiful stones. And then Jesus tells them, a time will come when neither of those stones will be atop each other. All will be destroyed. And then the apostles let loose with several questions. Well, tell us, when shall be these things? And when will be the sign of your coming? And when you read Matthew 24, I believe he begins to delineate what was going to happen leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. With that said, look at verses 32 to 35. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye... Who's he talking to? The 12. When ye shall see all these things, what things? Everything beginning from verses 1 all the way down to verses 32. Please do not divorce these verses and wrench them out of their context. Jesus delineates in verses 2 and following, up to this verse, a number of signs that would be occurring, several indicators, historical indicators that would go about leading up to Rome's destruction of the city. And Jesus says, so likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. What's near? The coming of Christ in judgment against the city and the temple. Verily I say unto you, get this, this generation, not that generation, this generation, the generation of the disciples and the religious leaders, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What things? Everything that just was recorded previous to that passage. And then Jesus gives the surety, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Are you getting the drift here? The fact that when Jesus makes this pronouncement of a judgment that was coming, because my dear friends, there is a prophetical scheme of interpretation which tries to take Matthew 24, if not all of it, but a good chunk of it, and tries to project it still into the future, even in relationship to us, still yet future, with a so-called rapture, and a so-called Antichrist, and a so-called Mark of the Beast, and a so-called rebuilt temple, and a so-called seven-year tribulation. No. Jesus is pronouncing a judgment on his generation, the generation in which he was living in. And I want to stress to you to connect the dots. The people who were now unleashing the second wave of persecution in Acts chapter 5 were the same exact people who sat on their seats and condemned the Son of Man. The same people who bribed soldiers to lie. The same people who put Peter and John in prison and commanded them to shut their mouth and no longer teach and preach in Jesus' name. And when they were doing that, they were filling up a cup. They were filling up the winepress of Almighty God's judgment. And God was going to give them 40 years from 30 A.D. when Jesus left to 70 A.D. when he would return, not physically, not bodily, but he would come in judgment on the city and the temple and those who pierced him and rejected him. And that, my dear friends, is a far cry from what's being preached today. I want to leave you with two last verses and then we'll close this installment, because all tonight's lesson, apparently with the time allotted, is just focusing on the ones who are about to put their hand on God's people a second time. Turn to Luke 23 and watch this connection. Find Luke 23 as I close, and then find Revelation 6. We are always told by people, good Christian people, on different sides of the prophetic dialogue, that Scripture must compare Scripture. Okay, we're going to put that to the test tonight. And again, you are challenged. You are challenged to do your homework on this and not just blindly say, well, Bob said it, must be true. No, I want you to think about it, meditate about it. You ready? In Luke 23, Jesus has been tried. And this is Luke's account of Jesus carrying his cross and eventually being crucified. I want to give you a snapshot. Look at verses 27. When I saw this, I says, whoa, yeah, the Bible is his own dictionary. Ready? And there followed him, Jesus, a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now get the picture. Here's Jesus carrying his crossbeam, been beat, whipped, spat upon, manhandled, no food, no drink for a considerable number of hours. In his humanity, he's weak and frail. And he comes across a bunch of women who are crying on his behalf. And you would think that Jesus would say, thank you, ladies, for showing so much concern for me. I really appreciate that. Watch what Jesus tells them. Jesus turned unto them, saying, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Isn't that kind of callous on the part of Jesus? Is he being very insensitive? Isn't he willing to say, hey ladies, thank you for showing a little bit of compassion and concern for me. Everybody around me here is calling for my death. No. He tells them, don't weep for me. For behold, the days are coming, into which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never borne, and paps or breasts, which never gave suck. Jesus says, don't cry for me. Don't give me your pity. But you better take pity on yourself. A time is coming when they will say, it is more blessed for a woman to be without child. And it's better for a woman not to be breastfeeding. And you know that in the Orient, a woman who didn't have children was frowned upon. Jesus is saying, a time's coming that the dead womb and a lifeless breast would be viewed as precious. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Beloved, has this kind of hit you right between the eyes? Jesus is in agony. Jesus is in torment. And here are a bunch of women who are trying to empathize with the Son of Man. And they're wailing. And they're lamenting. Maybe they're beating their chest. And Jesus takes time out carrying that crossbeam and says, whoa, don't you dare shed a tear for me. But you better shed a tear for yourself. Because a time is coming when a dead womb and lifeless breasts would be a precious commodity. And then he tells them, this same time he's talking about, you're going to even ask for the rocks to fall on you and hide you from the face of God's wrath. You take that and go to Revelation 6. Watch this. We're always told, compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay. Revelation chapter 6, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is given a scroll, and on that scroll are seven seals, and Jesus begins to break loose these seven seals. I want to show you a picture of what John writes about the sixth seal, which I believe now, has reference to the words of Jesus found in Luke 23, and I'll show you why. Ready? Look at Revelation 6 as I close, and look at verses 12 to 17. And I beheld when he, the Lamb of God, had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. That sounds just like Matthew 24, my friends. And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth. Now, if I take that literally, even if our own sun, which is a star, was to fall to earth, we would be crispy critters. You know that, I know that. Some of our good Christian friends just can't make that connection. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Is it figuratively, or are we talking literally? You decide. And the kings of the earth, and great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? What did Jesus tell those women? Time's coming when a dead womb and lifeless breasts will be called blessed. And when that same time comes, you're going to ask the rocks to fall on you. What do you find in Revelation 6? The exact same wording. The seals of the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, my dear friend, is nothing more but God revealing in this portion of the books the historical unfolding of those events that would lead to the ultimate destruction of the city and the temple, not to something future down the road. How many times in the book of Revelation do you find Jesus warning and trying to comfort the seven churches? Behold, I come quickly. Behold, the judge is at the door, at the very door. And then we saw this past Lord's Day in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. What was Jesus' final words? Behold, I come quickly. Why would he give those words to seven churches, which are now long gone, 2,000 years after the fact? Are they still waiting for something? Or was something going to occur in their lifetime, within their generation, that they were able to see, and they were able to see the signs, and make preparation, and flee to the mountains, as Jesus tells them in Matthew 24. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who turns Jewish general, and does a turncoat, and now works for Titus as his personal historian, tells us that when the city of Jerusalem fell, not one Christian died in the upheaval. Because the Christians knew when Jesus told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies who are about to topple the city, you flee. You run for the hills. And the Christians who knew what Jesus said and believed his word fled to the mountains. And Josephus, who was not a Christian, does acknowledge in his historical annals, as a contemporary, viewing the battle scene itself, not one Christian died. But over 1.5 million Jews died in that city on the final Holocaust and the fall of 70 AD. And all I want to leave you with this, my friends, that same body of religious leaders who now arrest the apostles and who now have told them, did we not straitly command you to keep your mouth shut? These were the same exact people that Jesus confronted during his ministry. The same crowd. And all they were doing was filling up that cup. And God would give them 40 years. And the cup would overflow. I found it amazing. The words found in verses 16 of Revelation 6 matches beautifully with Luke's words, Jesus' words recorded in Luke 23. He tells the women, don't sob for me. You sob for yourself. My dear friends, those who wage war against God's people need to be very careful. Do not resist God. And do not touch that apple of his eye, which is his church. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again we come before you to thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and mercy in Christ. And Father, we share these things not to gloat and not to rejoice and not to find pleasure in the destruction and the murder that was unleashed on that city on that day. But may we simply relish and rejoice in the fact that God's word is true and our lives can be built upon its foundation because God's word is true from start to finish. Jesus made these promises. Jesus gave these prophecies. And all came through. May we have confidence in your word that what you say and what you have promised and what you have told us to do and the warnings and the admonitions contained in Scripture, we can count on them to be true. May you bless your people, and may you cause us all to be good handlers and students of your word. In Christ's name, amen.